So I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 32, 1 to 16. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now, leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets.
Well, good evening. My name's James. I'm part of the ministry team here at Christchurch. I've got four numbers that I love. 8, 20, 180, and 400. So 8 is a conservative estimate of how many teapots we normally have at our house. We like drinking tea. 20 was the number that it swelled to this week as preparations were made for the Equip conference here yesterday, the women's conference here, and the high tea that was involved with it. 400 is my estimate of how much shortbread is left over and is sitting around our place, which is excellent. But my favourite number is 180 women who were here yesterday, hearing four talks unpacking Haggai. They were deep in the word. It was brilliant. If you know someone who was there, ask them what they learned. What did they hear of the Lord? You'll find that much of what we touch on tonight was heard yesterday. Let's go in. In John chapter 2, Jesus has stepped to the great vast opening of the temple in Jerusalem. He may well have gone up this particular set of stairs and been through those doors or one of the other gates. But he is looking at the big courtyard that was the entrance into the rest of the temple complex. And he burns with anger. The same anger that we just heard God burning with as he's on Sinai looking down into the valley. On that day, Jesus was standing at a vast version of the tent that God gave to Moses on Sinai, the tent of meeting. But the anger then and there is the same. And tonight we're going to look closely at what Israel's doing down in that valley and in that courtyard. Tonight we're going to reckon with God's anger and consider, where does that anger come from? From where does it rise? Because if we understand that, then like Moses, we will be able to pray to God, acknowledge that right anger, but pray in accord with something deeper, the love and mercy which gives rise to it. And in that, we'll find ourselves looking squarely at Jesus, our ultimate prayer person, our ultimate intercessor, the one who knows what it's like to not just stand, but literally hang at the intersection of God's anger and his mercy. With that in mind, we're going to cut it three ways tonight. Firstly, we're going to look at false idols and false worship, then anger and intercession, and lastly, Jesus at the intersection. Well, let's look at that first one there. The holy living God has come to his people in Israel. He's ripped them out of slavery. He's carried them out into the wilderness to Sinai as if on eagle's wings. He made these people. They're intended to be holy, but we know and he knows they are sinful. He's got to teach them. How do you relate to a holy God and not die? And last week we heard for 40 days he has Moses up on the mountain and he's giving him a tent of meeting, a tabernacle, with all sorts of deliberate spacing, parts to it, furniture, all made for beauty and for glory. And at its heart is the golden box, the ark, and on top of it, the golden seat of atonement, atonement cover, or what we classically call the mercy seat. It's there that God intends to speak to Moses, the living God at the centre of his people. All that detail, all that spacing, it is basically the architecture of approach. He's teaching them, how do you draw near to a holy God? It was designed to slow the Israelites down and breed reverence and awe. It was supposed to clear the mind, all that detail, so they're thinking with crystal clarity about where they are and before whom they are. They were way up sin, its deadly nature, as they saw sacrifices. And they were to worship God in all humility and wonder and praise. That's the only way to relate to a holy God. And here God had given a very carefully constructed tent to teach that. But as we've heard in chapter 32, the people have grown impatient. They are not willing to slow down at all. And they decide to live and worship differently. There are two grave sins here. One is just false idols or gods, but the other is false worship of the true God. And both are wicked and both are potentially fatal for God's people. Back in chapter 20, the first two commandments were, "You will have no other gods before me." God is not just one of a number. He is the only true living God. That's it. Second command, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything." He bans idols because everything is lesser than him. It has to be. Whether it's the moon, a bird, or a golden calf, it's a made thing, a created thing, and he alone is the creator. He bans images of himself because he has given something far more precious, something far more revealing, and that is his word. That word that creates and sustains relationship, explains who he is and who they are to be. The very word that's summarized on those stone tablets written and given by God. No idols. The only true image of God, do you know this? Do you know what the only true image of God hanging around is the Israelites back then and we who are gathered here tonight? We're the image of God. Men and women in relationship with one another that image God as Father, Son and Holy Spirit in perfect relationship. And yet here they are worshipping a calf. They're handing over gold that should be given for the tabernacle and the ark to Aaron, who makes it into an animal. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." They've basically just rewritten everything that we've looked at in the last 7 or 8 weeks. They've rewritten the whole story. And they've given themselves a very different deity. Calves and bulls were pretty common pagan symbols. They either represented the god itself or the footstool, where the god put his or its feet. And these were figures that were all about strength and virility, or about power and fertility. There's nothing gentle in a calf. It's all about muscle and potential. And these things, they didn't speak, they apparently acted, and you bought them off with sacrifices. The sacrifices were totally different to the ones that the true God was to command. You bought them off and you hope that it worked. And worship was not clear-headed and humble, it was self-indulgent and it was senseless. You ate too much, you drank more and more, you got undressed, and so on. In the end, it had nothing to do with a god, but the worship of my appetites. That's what's packed into that word revelry here. Classic pagan worship. Now, we don't tend to bow before gold statues in our culture, do we? But our idols are all too common. They're real and they're insidious. They're subtle. They get under our defences. They arrive sometimes without us realising. John Calvin famously observed, "The human heart is a perpetual factory for idols." In our sin, we will find anything and anyone else other than the true, living, speaking God to worship. So what might we have given God status to in our hearts, in our heads, in our lives? They are often really good things in themselves, but never worthy of all our hopes and our fears and our faith. Do you know how to find an idol? How to go hunting for it in the head and the heart, in the life? Just follow your deepest hopes, track your rawest fears, and if they don't end in Jesus' hands, but are before something or someone else, you've found an idol. You found someone or something that you hope will fulfill those hopes, that will guard you from those fears ever, ever landing. Now, the most common, I think, in our community are a sexual relationship, marriage, success at uni or work, a really cool house, a great apartment, physical health. These are all good things. They're fine. But they're terrible gods. Because unlike the true living God, they all change and break and move and end. And none of them can save us on the last day. Let's just take one of those examples. I think as a young single man, I made way too much of my desire to be married, to be with someone. Someone out there surely who can take me away from all that's ordinary and difficult and hard. A longing that gets fueled when you watch your non-Christian mates sleeping around. Everyone else seems to be in a far better state than me. And it looms large. And therein lies the grief, isn't it, of too many that we might know. Men and women who claim to follow Jesus, to love his people, but who turf both him and us out because they've found someone who doesn't believe in Jesus but certainly believes in sex before marriage. A lesser God. Guys, there's no one out there that's going to take you away from what is ordinary, costly, or difficult. What you need to find someone, if you wish to be married, and not everyone does, find someone who will walk with you by faith in all that is ordinary, difficult, and costly. That may well be simply your church.
But if you wish to be married, find the one who will walk by faith in all of those things. And God, in his kindness, I have such a one in my Michelle. And I have found in arriving in that relationship, it's far better than any false god, any idolatrous view of some ideal up the head. It's more beautiful and more complex than I could have imagined. Much to be desired. So where are your hopes? Where are mine? Where are our deepest fears tonight? Are they resting in the hands of Jesus? Or are they before something or someone else? Exodus 20, our God is a jealous God. He will not share you with anyone or anything as God. He's a jealous God. And even if we are determined to belong to him alone, are we calling him Lord and treating him as Lord? Are we approaching him with reverence, with awe, as Tom preached 2 weeks ago? The very thing that the tabernacle was supposed to breed in the people of old. That second grave sin in chapter 32, it's seen in Aaron's absurd attempt to haul the people back by saying, actually, we'll make this a festival to the Lord. What rubbish. This is not that. It is false worship. Now, again, we're not likely to fall into really, you know, sensual sin as we worship. We're not that sort of culture or tradition, are we? But we are prone, I think, to pushing God off into the corners of our life as we set about pursuing our appetites, our agenda. That's what made me think of Jesus in the temple in John chapter 2. He's angry that the courtyard that was set apart for humble prayer, a space that was supposed to be different to the bustling city outside, a courtyard built to slow them down, to teach even Gentiles you can approach the holy God if you do so humbly and in faith. And that space was full of money changers, animal sellers, literally in the Greek, an emporium. Another version of that self-indulgent revelry in the courts of God's tent, his meeting place. So let me ask you this, and I've got to answer it myself. Have we allowed the outer courts, the inner rooms of our relationship with God to be crowded out with other things? It might be an individual head and heart, a household, a church, a ministry. We can get to a point where we rarely, if ever, slow down and sit still before him, give him our absolute attention. It's seen, isn't it, just idly wandering around on our phones when God's word is being read and preached. Do you use a phone app? It's brilliant technology. It is a great gift of God, as are our phones. These are amazing things. But if you use a phone app, is that teaching you to go in considered, meaty ways deep into God's word? Is the use of that app meaning your prayer life is just growing and expanding, which is core to its design? Or does the fact that you're using that mean you can just deal with God on the run? Glance at the verse of the day as you get on your bus or train and then spend the rest of the half hour just flicking through social media. I can think of significant seasons of my life where I would have spent more time and care shaving my face than attending to my soul before the living God. That's not good, is it? It's not good. And I can say from experience, when we are like this, when God's pushed to the corners of our life, our prayers become just mere punctuations for our plans. We become busy without beauty, efficient, but without any of that awe that he wants and is worthy of. We throw God our spare change and the offcuts of our time, and we wonder why he feels so distant. It's not a mystery. In the case of John chapter 2, Jesus, our jealous God, clears that temple with violent zeal. But in Exodus 32, he threatens far worse. So part two tonight. In verse 7, God makes clear to Moses, he knows what's going on down there. And there's a chilling note. I wonder if you picked it up as Taylor was reading tonight. There is a very chilling note when God refers to them as to your people, Moses, whom you brought out of Egypt. There's a sense there, isn't it? God is just pulling back. He's starting to distance himself from these people. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and that I might destroy them, and then I'm going to make you into a great nation. Now, no one could doubt God's absolute right and logic in doing this. Their level of contempt and Aaron's behaviour, it's so wicked, isn't it? Inexplicable in a way. Moses later breaking the tablets reflects the fact that they have just broken this covenant. I've heard some liken this to committing adultery at the wedding ceremony. It's that gross. His anger is totally understandable, and we know from our time in Revelation, don't we, earlier in the year, his anger is real and it's terrible. And don't doubt his readiness to do what he's threatening here. He's done it before with Noah. Wipe the lot, start with one. He's done it. And yet something happens here that changes that trajectory. And it is that one man, Moses, who turns the tide. He intercedes. He prays on behalf of the Israelites. He makes no excuses for them because they have no excuses. He just goes straight for God's actions and promises and character, and he pleads. He rehearses all that God's done in that great rescue. He talks of the danger of giving his enemies grounds to slander his name. And then cries out, turn from your fierce anger, relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented, and he did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses knows that God's anger is justified, but he's gone to the source of the anger. He's speaking to that in God, the love and the mercy which has driven this great rescue from its beginning. The love and the mercy in God that has fueled the entire salvation story from when he plucked Abram out and made bold promises. He makes it really personal, doesn't he? It's such a bold call on God. He changes God's language, says, no, your people. And he reminds him that this was sworn to himself. Moses knows that anger is not a default in God. And I want to say this super clearly tonight. You might be here for the first time. You might have no experience of God before this evening. God is not always angry. He's not that God. It is not a default state in him. It's something that God's going to say in Exodus 34 down the track. He is slow to anger. His anger rises from love and a right guarding of his glorious name, all that is good. And that's where Moses' intercession goes. He finds his mark, and God graciously relents. He will not divert or restart his great salvation work. He's just going to keep going. Have you noticed that the irony is that if God was the God they were worshipping, the one with the calf at his feet, the God of muscle and strength, that God would have wiped them out for this sort of disobedience without a thought. They'd be finished. But the true and living God does not rest his feet on a golden calf, but on a mercy seat full of grace. And he relents. It's an extraordinary moment and it's unique in many ways. But I want to put to each of us that every time that we plead and pray that God might save a family member or a friend or a fellow student or a neighbour, every time we pray for them, we are taking Moses' lead in that sense. We're standing in sight of God's right holy wrath on that person. And we're appealing to something in him deeper than anger, his mercy and love. And we're asking that he might save. So can I ask, are you doing this for your friends and your family, for your neighbours, for other students? Are we pleading urgently with the Lord for those who don't, who won't pray, who can't? And in that hour of crisis like here, are we found wide awake as Moses was? Alert to God's character, his purposes, what he has done in the past? Are we ready to speak to him in incredibly bold terms because we know him? Or will that hour of crisis catch us asleep, asking vague things or nothing because, oh, I don't really pray about much at all? Colossians 4, brothers and sisters, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Knowing this, there is no lever in God that we can pull and make him relent or save. He is never ever cornered by our prayers. He is never ever in our power, at our disposal. He may choose to save, but he may not. That's the sobering lesson for Moses once he comes down the mountain and then returns back up it in chapter 32. Having smashed the tablets, melted the calf, unleashed the Levites, he then states in verse 30, I'm going to go back up the mountain. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. He pleads for God to forgive their sin, even going so far as to offer his own life, that he be blotted out of God's book of life. And yet God effectively says no. Having relented on the larger matter of the whole nation being destroyed, he will not offer specific forgiveness to those who have sinned here. Verse 33, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. He will punish them for their sin, and in this he is right. It's good to plead, but it's God's decision, not ours. And whatever he decides is right. Do you believe that? One of the prayers that I have written for myself, just to keep me alert, keep me awake to opportunities out there, as I share the gospel, as chances arise, it's this. And it's drawn out of this very thing. Father, prepare me for reception and recoil at the name of Jesus. For those who go, tell me more, and those who go, get stuffed. Prepare me for reception and recoil at the name of Jesus. Never doubting your power to soften, to save and transform. He can do it. Nor your right to harden, judge and condemn. It's his call. In Exodus 32, Moses stands twice at that intersection of God's wrath and his mercy, pleading for his people. In one case he says yes, in another, no. And in this we have a powerful glimpse, don't we, of one to come, one who knows best what it means to stand, indeed to hang at that intersection, and that, of course, is our Lord Jesus. So last part tonight. Jesus at the intersection of God's anger and mercy. In Exodus, have you figured out that Moses is the only guy who's gone to the top of the mountain, and he's the only one who's gone down below? And that makes him the perfect middleman, intercessor. He can represent God to the people, but also them to God. And yet, in Jesus, we've got one who's been much higher. He starts in the heavenly realms. This is the royal Son of God who sets aside his glory and comes as a man, as a servant, like you and me. He is the ultimate intercessor, the perfect middleman, to represent God to us as the Son of God and us to God as one of us. And as revealed in Exodus, anger is not Jesus' default state. If you open up one of the Gospels, you can see it. He's not angry all the time. He's passionate. He's sharp-minded. He's gentle. He's funny, if you read carefully. But he does get angry. And when that anger flares, as we see in the temple courts in John 2, it's powerful and it's confronting. Zeal for God's house consumes him. That's how it's described. And when he cleared that temple in John 2, outraged leaders said, What are you doing? What possible sign can you show us that you have the authority to remove all these cellars? And he says this, I will destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. The days of the tabernacle at Sinai become the stone temple in Jerusalem were always, always numbered. They always had another destination. That's what the women at Quip yesterday heard. All that careful space, that architecture of approach, the furniture, the sacrifices, the ark, the mercy seat, they're all pointing to Jesus. Jesus, who is the ultimate meeting place with God. And here, he's speaking of those hours when he's going to hang on the cross. God's anger is coming, and he hangs between you and God's anger, between me and God's anger, and it falls on him. That's why he weeps with terror in the garden, because he knows what is coming on the cross, the raw fear of what is about to happen. God's right anger at our idolatry, our false and shoddy worship, and it falls on his perfect Son. And there he makes atonement. He pays the price for you and for me. Moses wished to make atonement in some way for the sins of Israel. God said, no. God's Son comes to make atonement for the sins of far more than Israel. And to this, God the Father says, yes. Yes. As we're told in Ephesians 2, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were the target of God's holy anger. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. The cross of Christ is where God's anger and mercy meet. And he dies condemned so that we can live forgiven with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Is that where you are tonight? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your anger. It is holy, it is utterly justified, but we praise you, God. This is not your constant state. It comes and it rises up from your love and your mercy. Father, please forgive us where we have messed around with false idols and lesser gods. Please reveal those in our lives, our heads, our hearts, so that if they are good things, we might put them back in your hands, and if they're rubbish and damaging, we might throw them out. Father, keep teaching us how to put our deepest hopes, our rawest fears in your hands and walk by faith in your Son. Teach us to come to you in humble, honest worship daily, to sit still and give you our full attention. Father, we are to devote ourselves to prayer. Please, by your Spirit, provoke in us cries, pleas for those who cannot and will not pray. We who see your anger coming, may we appeal to that which is deeper than anger in you, your love and your mercy. Father, we know that we cannot demand anyone be saved and we cannot save them ourselves. You may say yes or you may say no. But Father, we cannot but ask because we know what it means when you say yes to your Son, the crucified, risen Lord Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. If you ever want to see something brilliant, come here on a Monday morning and go downstairs. All of the ESL rooms are chockers. And there's amongst all of the Mandarin speakers, there's one room full of Persian speakers. Mm. It's brilliant. Mm. Someone's dad is in there having an absolute ball.
Loves it.
Yeah. I'm yet to see him in a caftan and with lots of rings, but you know that will come.
We'll see. Lots of questions tonight, lots of questions with sort of similarities, so I might combine a few of them as I ask. James, you spoke about Moses pleading with God. The people are very interested about God's plan changing or whether he lies or what. So how does Moses change God's mind? God's plan is unchangeable, so was he just pretending? Does that mean that God deceives / lies about his intentions?
I don't think we can pretend to be able to say with clarity everything that's going on here. The accusation is that somehow God's fickle, that his word can't be trusted, that he says one thing and does another. Remember, that's the first lie ever told. That's Genesis 3. You won't die, God won't follow through, take the steering wheel, you do what you want, you're wiser. So that's a very wicked lie and a most damaging lie ever told. So I think in this case, we're watching God move within his own character, within the stream. He would be absolutely justified in ending this nation and starting again with Moses. We saw it with Noah. He relents, he does something else. But all of it is within the orb of his character. All is utterly consistent with who he is. And so I think here we're dealing with a living God. We're not dealing with a computer program that has simply been diverted. We're not watching a machine and we're not watching a fickle God who just does this or does that. I think in every case he's done exactly what is consistent with his character. What is shown us here is him in very gracious interrelationship with his people, in this particular case, his chosen leader, Moses. That doesn't answer the whole of that question, but I think we need to be humble and careful. Don't ever lay before him the accusation, you're not a God of your word, because that just doesn't stack up. Mm. Yeah.
Thanks, James. Another one, sorry. A few people asking about the Israelites, sort of in contrast, how the Israelites got to building an idol when they had seen so many amazing signs that God had just performed for their very eyes. How did they get here?
Excellent question. This is the sinful heart. This is how dark and wicked sin is. It's so ungrateful. I was talking to Ian Porter this morning. Aaron was one of the guys who went up the mountain. Remember when Tom was preaching 2 weeks ago? These were the guys who, in front of God's brilliance, all they could look at was the pavement. And yet a month later, he's doing this. He's bullied into doing this, really, with the people and makes some feeble excuse later. I think here is the heartbreaking fact of sin that we see too often in our own lives and too often in the people of God. The answer is when we see it in ourselves, when this happens, and it does happen, will we repent? Will we go back to that mercy seat? In our case, the throne of grace, Jesus, and repent? Or we just harden up and give up, because that generation never made it home. They never made it in the promised land. They just hardened up, never took the lesson on board. It's so grim. But yeah, we should be shocked, but very watchful, because we are capable of that sort of fickleness ourselves, and it's very, very, it's so grievous, isn't it? Yeah. So I think when that happens, it's tempting to just give up. I can't believe God would forgive me. You wander off and you've swallowed the lie. The cross is big enough for whatever it is that we think can't be forgiven. Go back, repent, walk on. And if it's too hard to do it on your own, you can't believe it, then come and grab me or someone else and let's go to the throne of grace together. But don't stay in it if this describes you in some way, because they just didn't. They hardened up and they never made it home. Mm. Yeah.
Final question. You shared with us about sort of a relationship being an idol for you. Can you give us some tips to be content with where God has us in relationships and flee from the idolatrous views of dating and marriage?
Sure. The temptation is in our loneliness at times and in a highly sexualized world that just won't let us go. Like we're just constantly put images before us. To put the prospect of a relationship, a marriage relationship in our particular case, up as something that will carry the full weight of my hopes and my fears and all the things. I can tell you from experience, Mrs. Wicks here can tell you from experience, it's simply not true. A marriage, no matter how healthy, godly, brilliant, it just can't carry that weight. It cannot be God. So, in our single state, and I'm assuming this is for someone who wants to be married, not everyone wants to be married, I think it's really important that we put those hopes, those fears before the Lord, and that we cultivate the sort of friendship in Christ, and friends outside the church as well, of course, in a way that says we are not on our own, that we have good, solid friends who speak the truth, who are engaged in right fellowship. This is an amazing gift of God. Don't skip this. And then keep putting those hopes forward and be someone worth marrying. If you want to be married, be someone worth marrying, which is a man or woman who are deliberately, quietly cultivating your godliness, who are devoted to prayer, who are in the thick of fellowship that has the word open. So godliness is drawn to godliness. You won't have an eye for, you won't have a desire for someone who just doesn't have the very things that you treasure the most. Those who have been married by me know that we sit at some stage in preparation, we just sit in Ephesians 1 long before we get to Ephesians 4 and 5. Go and read Ephesians 1. That is a portrait of a man or woman of God. That's the guy you want waiting for you down the end of this aisle. That's the woman you want coming through those doors, radiant with those truths. So make that your desire and be patient. Be patient. It's worth the wait.
Thanks very much, James. I'm going to pray as the band comes up on stage. Mm. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you have taught us tonight. Please help us to keep wrestling with our hearts and committing to you again and again, rejecting idols in our lives and worshipping you with reverence, humility, and faith. Amen.
Amen.